Good morning, servants of the Lord. You know, that's what you are, right? The greatest thing in all of life is serving the Lord. It's what lasts forever. Okay, I'm going to pray to finish yesterday, because we haven't finished yesterday, and then I'll start today's with another prayer. Okay, so let's bow. Father, I pray as we look at Revelation 7 that we would see your love expressed through Jesus Christ in this beautiful picture of the way he treats those 144,000. Open our minds to behold wonderful truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. In your notes right here, we're looking at remembering Christ's love. If you're following along in the Bible, it's the famous chapter of the 144,000. Now, there's a whole cult built around this called the what? Jehovah's. That's where they get it. They think they're the 144,000. And what's amazing is if you ever get a Jehovah's Witness, a JW, you know, they come two by two and they have the little suitcase, you know what I mean, and they knock on doors, usually over the weekend. If you ever run into one, the Bible says you're not supposed to invite them in your house. That's 2 John verses 7 through 11. It says, don't invite them into your house, because all your neighbors that know you're a Christian, that see them come in, think they must be like you. See, that's the idea. Don't authenticate the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and any other crazies that are disseminating falsehood and invite them into your house. So 2 John says, don't invite them into your home and don't say God bless you, because they are false witnesses. But if you step out, I've witnessed too many times with them, and I let them do their little thing, and I say, hey, have you ever read what it says next to it? And usually they're paired up. There's the pro and the learner. And the learner goes, what? Learn what? What else does it say? And the pro says, don't listen to them. Stay on track. Because they have memorized a script, and they go through it with you. So they think they're 144,000. I let them tell me that. And then I say, did you know I'm in the new covenant? And both the learner and the pro both go, because only the first 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, purportedly, are in the new covenant. They think they're talking to one of them. They think I'm one of the original Jehovah's Witnesses. And they just are shocked. And it gets them off their script. And the pro will look at you and say, I'm not in the new covenant. How did you get in the new covenant? And you know what you share? The gospel. Because, see, we are new covenant, New Testament. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've never heard the gospel. It's a total works thing and a false view of Christ. Okay, so remember Christ's love. And what is the love of Jesus? Jesus shows his love. If you look at Revelation 7, 1 through 3, the angels are holding back the wind in verse 1 and verse 2. Another one with a loud voice says, don't, you know, harm anything. In verse 3, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we've sealed the servants of God. That's Christ's love. Jesus loves us so much that he holds back the wrath of God and seals us. Now, all this is a description of salvation. The 144,000 are not different than all of us in the sense they're not saved a different way. In fact, everyone has been saved the same way. Don't ever get confused thinking that, you know, those Old Testament people were saved because, you know, they didn't eat pork or they offered, you know, sheep and killed them. And the millennial people are going to be saved because of this or that. Everyone is saved the same way. The cross is the center point of human history. In fact, of the universe, actually. This side of the cross, everyone was saved looking forward. Now, they didn't know Jesus' name. Don't ever try and read that into the Old Testament. Now, yes, Jehovah is my salvation. Yahushua is what Jesus comes from. But they didn't know that name we say, Jesus. But they did know that God was sending his Christ, his anointed one, and that Christ was going to someday be a sacrifice. That's what the whole Bible's about. This coming Redeemer. That's what the cross is. They didn't understand the cross. The devil didn't understand the cross. Paul said if Satan would have known what he was inciting the Jewish leaders to do, crucify Christ, he wouldn't have incited them. Satan doesn't, he can read, but he can't understand. By the way, that's one of the signs whether a person's a believer. The natural, unconverted person can't understand the Bible. It's foolishness to them, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's crazy. Satan can read, he can't understand. Satan knew everything the Bible says. He didn't understand that he was fomenting and causing Christ to be crucified. So everybody before the cross is saved by looking to a substitute. They might not even know the substitute's name yet. They knew it was the one from God, the anointed one, the Lamb of God, the promised one. They knew it was a substitute. They knew it was a sacrifice. And it's Jesus. So that they're looking forward to that sacrifice. All of us are saved by looking back and saying, he, now what was Paul's testimony? He wrote his testimony out. You all know it. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, you all know this, don't you? I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's Paul's testimony. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I am saved, not because I grew up in a Christian home, not because I was baptized, not because I went forward, not because I raised my hand, not because I prayed some particular prayer. I am saved this moment because I'm trusting the one who gave himself for me. He took my place. He died on the cross. He took my sin. God punished him like he committed every sin I've ever committed. By the way, that's the doctrine of justification. So that's how Jesus shows his love. And then look at this. Have you all read this list in Revelation 7 yet? How many have already done the reading? You've read Revelation. Did you notice that these are not the 12 tribes? Have you noticed? Where's the tribe of Dan? He's one of the 12. Why is Dan missing? And if Manasseh's in there, who wasn't one of the 12, he's one of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Why is Ephraim not there? I'm glad you asked that. It's very interesting what God does with the 12 tribes. He never lists them the same way in the book of Revelation. They're not even in the right order. I mean, look, if you look in your Bibles, in verse 3, it says, verse 5, it says of the tribe of Judah, he was fourth born. Of the tribe of Reuben, he was first born. Of the tribe of Gad, he was seventh born. They're not even in birth order. Why? Because God is stating something. Dan is missing because Dan was unfaithful, the tribe of Dan. They were the ones that first went into idolatry. If you've read Judges and all that crazy stuff going on in the last few chapters of Judges. So God says, when I'm using a listing of 12, I'm going to pull one of the tribes that didn't apostatize right out of the gate. So, and you can read all about that. It's in the notes. But look what it says at the end of verse 3. It says they were sealed, the servants of God, on their foreheads. Did you notice that? I love reading the Bible. It only takes how many hours to read the Bible? 72. Well, that's the first, I think it's the first question on the quiz tomorrow. So all of you have 1/5 of the quiz right already. I'm so proud of you. You are 20% students already. But it takes 72 hours to read the Bible, and every time I read it, something else jumps out. And when I was reading this, it says, sealed on their foreheads. Now, remember I told you there are 404 verses in Revelation, and over 800 times it directly takes you back to the Old Testament. Now, if you have your Bible, I want to show you Ezekiel 9, because this is the most fascinating picture of what God does. And most of us, I mean, when you're reading Ezekiel, many people fall asleep, right? It's very boring to some people. But Ezekiel chapter 9, basically, this is when the Babylonians are coming and destroying Jerusalem. This is in 586 B.C., and God is showing Ezekiel, who was a Levite, who was faithful and a prophet of God. God was showing Ezekiel what was going to happen in the future, which is what prophecy is all about. And it says Now the glory of Israel, verse 3, had gone up from the cherub where it had been on the threshold of the temple. I talked to you about this yesterday. God is starting to exit from the temple. Up until this time, the Shekinah glory glowed over the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. It was a sealed room with no windows, but there was light inside because of the glory of God inside the Holy of Holies. So the glory is starting to leave. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, go through the midst of the city, Jerusalem, through the midst of Jerusalem, and what does it say? Put a mark where? On the forehead. Put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations. Boy, that's, if I had my little puzzle, I'd shake it up and pull out. I just pulled a verse right out of the puzzle. That is so connected to the picture. Who are the truly saved of God? People who get a new heart, a new operating system. Do you have iOS 11 yet? You know, if you have one of these Buddhist phones, you need iOS 11. And if you have it, you have the newest operating system. We know what operating systems are. They are downloaded from somewhere else, and they completely control this physical device. Yet the operating system has no mass. It doesn't weigh anything. This is a 256 gigabyte phone. If I cram it full of 256 gigabytes of material, it will weigh the same as if it was no material in there. Because data has no mass. Neither do programming codes. They're almost a picture of spiritual things. They're ethereal. They're massless. They're like spiritual things. But operating systems come from somewhere else, and they enter. The operating system entered this computer. Without it, this computer is just a very expensive, heavy paperweight. With the operating system, it makes slides, plays movies, and shows me pictures of my children. It's the operating system that's amazing. The operating system from God is when the Holy Spirit seals us, indwells us, fills us. And the evidence of that is we sigh and cry over all the abominations. We're in the world. Like I told you yesterday, going to sporting events that are so horribly, all that nudity that was in the first century, they groaned inside and said, I'm not going to go. In fact, that's why the early Christians were persecuted by the Romans. They got saved. They stopped going to athletic events. They said, I'm not going to consciously expose myself to what causes lust. Because I sigh, I groan over sin. I don't want to sin against the one I love, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to say, I will start not attending athletic events for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what these guys are doing. They're sighing and groaning over the abominations. It's the idolatry. It's everything else. So what does God do? God sends this angel that has, in verse 3, an inkhorn at his side. And he has this writing instrument, and he goes through, and none of the people could see him. This is an invisible thing. An angel isn't seen. And the angel goes around, and God says, that's one of mine. They hate sin. He marks on their forehead. And the people didn't even know their forehead was marked. But they did not get destroyed by the Babylonians. Just like the 144,000 don't get destroyed by the Antichrist. So I won't go into that, but I want you to think about that because we're going to talk about it more. The Holy Spirit not only is this marking, he is the one that signs his servants. It says at the end of Revelation 7 in verse 4, they were sealed. This signature, this sealing is actually like when you buy a masterpiece, you know, like a Vincent van Gogh, which most of you probably buy with your spare money. You look for an authentic signed edition. You know, like Michelangelo, you know, all the great artworks. Remember Da Vinci? He signed his name backward and inverted. He used a mirror. He had this unique way of writing that was clever, Da Vinci. And that's not a movie with Tom Hanks. That was a person in the, you know, Renaissance time. It's so interesting how all the historic figures are now you know, all smeared in our minds by movies. But the Holy Spirit signs his servants. The 144,000 are signed by the Holy Spirit. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they were used by the Holy Spirit. And that's what, and if you want to read in your notes, it's fascinating. This sealing is in 2 Corinthians 1:22. And basically, this is what it says. Now, he that anointed us and sealed us is God. God is the one who takes us and makes us impervious to being indwelt by Satan or his demons. That might not be very important to you, but wait till we get to verse or chapter 9. The power of Satan and the demons is fearfully horrible. And I think most people that play around with the occult don't even know what they're doing. But the 144,000 are showing the elements of salvation. And the sealing, as 2 Corinthians 1:22 talks about, is very much to that. It leads to what 2 Corinthians 1:22, the second half, says. The Spirit in our hearts is a guarantee. It leads to a security. Now, look what it says here. He said, seal the servants of God in verse 3. What is it sealing them for? The Holy Spirit and this angel marking them seals them so that they can go out throughout the whole earth and nothing can harm them until God is through with them. I'll tell you a quick story. When for 5.5 years of my life, I was able to be on the staff of Grace Community Church. John MacArthur was the pastor, and I was his associate, and I traveled with him, and I traveled for him, and I taught this Wednesday night service, and I preached on Sundays, and I taught everywhere, in the college, in the church, in the seminary. And John was a very interesting man, born in 1939. He's going to be, 78 years old. Oh, he turned 78 in June of this year. So he's up there, almost an octogenarian. But MacArthur has a curious habit. When he gets on airplanes, he flies all the time. He sits in his seat, puts his tray down, opens his Bible, and turns to the person next to him and says, "You're fortunate to be on this flight with me." Doesn't that sound a little arrogant or something? And the people go, "Why?" He said, "This plane will not go down. You can be sure it's not going to crash because I'm on it. And God is not through with me yet." Boy, does that prompt a lot of conversations. I mean, people are basically superstitious flying anyway because of all the fears and, you know, plane problems. And they'll go, "How do you know that God is not through with you? How do you know God? Who are you? What is that Bible?" I mean, it's just amazing. There is a confidence that comes. You are not going to get run over on Route 9 or whatever this road is out here. Whatever, you are not going to be crushed by this building until God is through with you. And if you ever wonder why people survived the World Trade Center and people survived the quake we just had in Mexico and why people survived the hurricane or all the fires that are going on in Santa Rosa right now and others don't, for the believers, it's simply because God is not through with them. Because when we're sealed by him, we're invulnerable till he's through with us. Look at verse 17 of chapter 7. Look what it says. "And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is literally what he's doing to 144,000, but it's a beautiful picture of what he does to us. Jesus is our shepherd, and he comforts us through life. Okay, that's the end of chapter 7. Now we're starting with today, okay? Chapter 8. And today we're going to study Revelation 8, which is fascinating. It's all about God's waiting. It's about our prayers and how our prayers combine, especially the unanswered prayers. You ever wondered what happens to all those prayers? Haven't you prayed a lot of things that it's seemingly nothing's happened to them? Revelation 8 describes what God does and why he waits. Revelation 9, which we're going to get to. Let's see what time it is. Whoa, we're going to get to it very soon. Revelation 9 is about Jesus and the angels of doom. And that's the most fascinating study of angels. So this is my prayer for you, and I'm going to pray it right now. And it's my longing that those of you that have ears to hear will begin to feel a tug on your heart as you read the one book in the whole Bible that most reveals Jesus Christ, that you will get so amazed by who he is and all he's done and how great he is, that you will long to listen to his voice every day in the Word. So let's bow once more. Our second prayer, we'll have one at the end. Father in heaven, I pray that you would stir in each of these young people who have your spirit within them, who love you and who you purchased and bought at a price, that you would stir their hearts to have such a growing love for you, O Christ, and a growing amazement of your great sacrifice, that they would want to live not by bread alone, not by their favorite food and all their activities, but by every word of God. And only that can satisfy our souls when we love you and know you. So I pray for that deep and abiding longing that only you can satisfy, that you would use your word and your spirit and this day that we share to do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And here we go. Let's look at Christ's patience. This is one of the products of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, by the way, is most portrayed in Revelation. Every chapter shows a facet of his character. This one reveals his great patience. Aren't you glad the Lord is patient? Revelation 8 explains one of the great mysteries of heaven. You can read in your note how God responds to the prayers of the saints. Basically, you can divide this chapter into three parts. God waits, and that means it's time for the world to respond by repenting. Someone asked me before class, are people saved during the tribulation? Personally, by reading Revelation 7 and 14, it appears more people are saved during that little 42-month period of the Great Tribulation, the second half of it, than any other time in history. More than Pentecost, more than right now, more than any moment in missions time. God saves what looks like when John is standing at the throne of God. The throne of God. If you look at the numbers, just the angels, there are hundreds of millions of angels that always stand in circles all the way around the throne and look at God. Hundreds of millions. I took my Excel chart and I figured out if you need about this square up here, if you need about that much room, you know, when you're doing exercises, you know, in your aerobics or whatever, you've got to have a little space between you and the other people or your calisthenics. If the angels, because it says they fall down flat on their faces, so you got to have enough room to fall down flat without falling on the person in front of you. So if you just equidistantly space them, the next time you look at the map, I'll give you a little visual for how big heaven is. Just the angels. This is the state of Michigan. You know, when you look at a map, am I doing it the right way? I'm from Michigan. This is how it looks on the U.S. map, is it, or is it this way? This way. Okay. The throne of God would cover the state of Michigan. Just the plaza to have hundreds of millions of angels being able to do their fall down flat. And we're not even talking about all the people that are there. We're talking about an area that's hundreds of square miles. That's the area around the throne of God. This isn't heaven. This is just the plaza where all this action that's in this book takes place. It's as big as the Lower Peninsula of Michigan. And so into that area, we see God quietly. There's this time of silence. And what it is it's a little time for the earth to repent, and boy, do they. And many people, countless multitudes come that fill that plaza. Number two, God listens. It's time to pray. It says in verse 5 that the angels bring the bowls of prayers that are before the throne of God. Every time you pray, that's why I love to pray. I pray when our family gets in the car and goes somewhere. I pray when we get there and thank the Lord for it. We pray before our meals. We pray at the beginning of the day. We pray at the end of the day. I even pray sometimes just when my kids call from wherever they are and say, I just want to pray for you before we go. And it's so precious. They say, thank you. I say, do you have enough time to pray? They say, we always have enough time. They say, we love to hear you praying for us. But every time you and I pray, those prayers go up and they land Well, look what it says. It says in Revelation 8 and verse 5, then the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there was noise and thunder and lightning and all the earthquakes. What was in the censer? Back up to the verse before, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. You say, how do you know that the prayers are in the bowl? Well, if you were listening yesterday, in verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8. When you combine Revelation 5:8 with Revelation 8:3-6, you find out that all saints' prayers come into a collection point right in front of God. You want to get front row attention? Learn to pray. That's why Paul said pray without ceasing. And then finally, after God waits and after God listens to all these prayers, God responds. This is the answer to all the unanswered prayer. God does answer every prayer, either yes, no, or wait. Most wait. Most of my prayers in my lifetime wait, God says. I heard Mark teaching. He said it's very hard for us to wait. Remember the whole thing about the perimeter he kept talking about last hour? Any of you hear that? Yep, you guys heard that? Did you know God's really into waiting? There are 8 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament translated by one English word in our Bibles. 8 Hebrew words, different, translated by the one English word, wait. God even has varieties of waiting. He says, wait patiently, wait expectantly, wait hopefully, wait reverently, wait quietly, wait imploringly. There are all these variations in Hebrew of waiting. God's into waiting. Well, God waits. It's time to repent. Before the judgment actually starts in 8:7, the judgment starts in verse 7. That's the first trumpet. God's waiting all that time. And there's this patience. Actually, it says a half hour of total silence before the throne. Did you notice that? Verse 1, he opened the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I took my family to the, what's it called in New Mexico, the giant cave? Carlsbad Caverns, the giant cave system in New Mexico. So we were in Carlsbad Caverns and this massive miles and miles of caves. And we got down there and clambered down there and we were sitting and they put you on benches and the park ranger comes up and says, now everybody, don't get alarmed, but I'm going to turn the light off for a second so you can really experience what the cave is like most of the time when you're not here. And they said, hold on to your bench because it's going to be very frightening for some of you because it's so dark and it's so quiet. And so we have 8 children. They all held on to the bench. And the park ranger said, okay, 3, 2, 1. And he turned the light off. When you are 100 feet below ground in a cave, it is absolutely inky black. Did you know, I counted 1, 2, and all of a sudden people were doing this with their watches to see if they had gone blind. They wanted their watch to light up. It was so dark, it just made them feel uncomfortable. Before long, people were, you know, doing stuff with their phones because they only left the lights off for 30 seconds. People were coughing. They were uncomfortable. They were like thinking, are those lights going to come back on? Where were the steps we got here? How am I going to get out of here? I'm 100 feet underground. Am I going to die down here? That's how hard it is for us to wait. But those that wait upon the Lord, what does the Bible say in Isaiah 40? Shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. God says waiting is important. It's time to repent. We should be constantly repenting. Well, when God acts, there's a lot of things. You can read about this. Basically, God says that he is going to get the world's attention, hit the thing that most people throughout the centuries have revered. Most people have worshipped the sun in some form in primitive cultures. Even today, when an eclipse happens, any primitive culture gets very scared because they so revere the sun. Remember I told you that Matthew 24 talked about the trends? There are actually 10 of them that are present when Jesus returns to the earth. And he said the generation where all of those things are present, that generation will not die until I return. I talked about global travel and explosion of knowledge, and I talked to you about all that. Do you know what one of them is? Solar instabilities. I want to read to you two articles. This one is from last year, September 29th, 2016. Look what it said. Solar storm. This is, I think this is from the British paper, The Mail. I clipped off too much of it. But solar storm heading toward Earth threatens to break your sky, see that's Britain, and mobile phones. This is not written by Hal Lindsey or Tim Left Behind LaHaye. This is a newspaper. How about this one? I think this is newer. Yeah, this is 9/11. This is this is a month ago today. Monster solar flare marks seventh powerful sunstorm in 7 days. And this is what NASA took a picture. That's what the sun looked like on that day. By the way, I told you, for the last 3 days, that's been absolutely smooth. There have been no anything abnormally. That's what the sun normally looks like, all, you know, just kind of erupting. Part of Christ's warning about his return is that the sun will be darkened. I read that to you yesterday in Luke 21. This is amazing to think about. The ancients didn't know anything about the sun. For the sun to darken, the sun is a thermonuclear fusion furnace where the fusing together of the nucleus of the atoms explode into such unbelievable temperatures and energies that this furnace, the sun is consuming millions of tons per second of hydrogen. And it's fusing and exploding. You all know that from school. Well, we had back in 2005 the highest magnitude solar storm that's ever been recorded in 2005. It's in your notes. Now, they are saying that they're starting to heat up and excel that. By the way, they make solar flares, rate them just like tornadoes. You know, F5 is the biggest tornado, and there's a 5 solar flare. And only they call them, they don't call them fives, but there's the highest magnitude solar flares, and they're starting to see and record this amazing outburst of the sun. When God says that the heavens will shake, he means it. Now, let me just, and I mean, you can read the notes, but I'll just show you this, because it was it was September 1st. Florence. That's not a hurricane. That's an asteroid. NASA map shows the largest near-Earth object. They call these NEOs, capital NEO. If you do that on Google, it's near-Earth objects. They catalog them, they number them, they name them, they track them. And this is what NASA's artists say. This is how close that thing is going to get to Earth if you were out in space, you know, in the shuttle and zoomed over a space shuttle to look at it. That rock is getting this. Asteroid Florence is the largest near-Earth object ever detected by NASA. It's fast approaching the Earth. And by the way, it actually is going to come only 6,000 miles from where our satellites are. Did you know all of your smartphones and your telephones and everything works off of these geosynchronous satellites? If you put satellites 24,000 miles out, 3 of them can blanket the entire surface of the Earth. If the 3 of them are exactly 24,000 miles out, they triangulate, and you can keep the signal going between 1 to 3 because you're never out of sight of one of those 3. The satellites are here, and this asteroid is going to go within 6,000 miles of them. You say, that's a long ways. That's not a long ways in space. It's unnerving to scientists that the largest space rock they've ever seen get this close. Well, we already know one bigger is going to come. So don't worry about it. It's going to hit. And that's part of what's in the tribulation. Prayer to God, though, is a sweet-smelling fragrance and sacrifice. And what it says here is, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 8, the incense were the prayers of the saints and the smoke. It's talking about an altar, and it's talking about fire, and it's talking about something happening. What kind of altar are we talking about? This is not a burnt offering altar where sin offerings were made. This is the incense offering. And if you know anything about, I'm not sure whether Mark's already covered that in Numbers or whatever, but you know, there was the Holy of Holies, then the Holy Place, and then the outer court, and this was the tabernacle. And the back of it was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of that. And nobody went in there except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But right in front of the curtain of the Holy of Holies was an altar of incense, golden. And the fire never went out on it. And it had incense, and the incense rose as a picture of prayer before the throne of God. That's what we're seeing here. God loves prayer. And you can read about all the prayers of the saints. Well, basically, God listens. And he listens to our prayers. And remember I told you, either he says yes, no, or wait. And the waits, he's putting in that bowl. And someday, he's going to take the angels, and they're going to, verse 5 of chapter 8, take the censer and throw it to the earth. And all the prayers of all the saints throughout all centuries, saying, Lord, when are you going to right all wrongs? When are you going to pay back the bad guys? He starts it right here. I mentioned waiting hope. The book of Lamentations, and we don't have time in this class because I'm not doing Old Testament literature, but the book of Lamentations, which has five chapters, is actually made up of seven 22-verse acrostic poems. Because we don't speak Hebrew, we forget that the chapters in the Bible were put in by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, in the 12th century. He did it so the people of England could read the Bible, and he cut the Bible into 1,189 chapters. Did you know that? The Bible did not come in chapters. And every time I hear someone, like the latest crazy, that said, well, because Luke 21, verses 4, 5, and 6, we had a quake on this day, and we had, remember that guy who was on the news saying, the world's going to end, and this planet's going to hit us. He was basing his prophecy on the numbers of the Bible's chapters and verses. The chapters came around in the 12th century. The verses came around in the 1600s, the 1500s, the 16th century, by Robert Estienne. He was a printer. He put in the verse numbers because he wanted to put it on printing plates, and he wanted to put it on a printing press. So the Bible, before 1200, had no chapter or verses, and it got chapters in the 1200s. And the Bible had no verses until the 1500s. When printing presses came. So every time you find someone that's making some prediction by the numbers of the verses and saying, wow, Genesis 3:16 says this, and Lamentations 3:16 says that, and, you know, 1 Thessalonians 3:16 says that. Wow, it's something. It is something, but it has nothing to do with the numbers. Because those didn't come with the Bible. They were added as a help. But Lamentations 3, if you looked at the manuscript that was inspired by God through Jeremiah, it has seven 22-verse poems, acrostics. You know what an acrostic is? There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And an acrostic, the first verse starts with Aleph, the second verse starts with Beit, the third verse starts with Gimel. It goes through the alphabet. It would be like A, B, C, D. And we have 26, they have 22 letters in their alphabet. So a poem that uses every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is called an acrostic. Some of you are starting to get glazed, okay? This is part of the way God communicates in the Bible. Why? Because these seven poems to the Jewish person, the first poem and the last poem, the first and seventh, kind of are a match set, and the second and the sixth, and the third and the fifth, and the very center of the poem, when you have seven acrostic poems, would be the fourth one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If you have your Bibles, and you look in Lamentations, do you know what the very center first verse of the fourth poem is? I bet all of you know this verse by heart. It's verse 23, because there are 22 verse acrostics. So the third poem ends with verse 22. What is verse 23 of chapter 3? It says, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the whole theme of the book of Lamentations, the faithfulness of God. And what does it say? God is faithful to those that wait upon him. There are many kinds of hope. I told you that. Proverbs 3:5 is one. It talks about clinging hope. Trust in the Lord is actually, trust is actually a Hebrew word for waiting, and it means you cling to someone. You have such hope that you wait for them. You cling and hold on while you're waiting for them, clinging to the Lord. Ruth is a beautiful one. It's sheltering hope. It says Ruth 2:12, the Lord repay your work, the full reward given by the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to have refuge. It's this sheltering. We're under his wings. So we have hope as we wait, as we cling to him, Proverbs 3:5, as we get under his wings. But now let's get to the interesting thing, because I only have 9 minutes to give you. This is really what, probably for me, the most fascinating part of Revelation. Revelation 9 is when all those prayers get unleashed and the judgments start flying. And it's what the Lord is emphasizing for us, is that we should just keep praying and waiting and hoping, because it's going to come. But actually, what the whole thing is about is this. And look at Revelation 9 and verse 1, because this is so fascinating. It's called angelology. I don't know how many of you have ever studied. I'm not sure how far into theology you've gotten. In your only first year, and it's only the third or fourth week, so probably not very far. But it says, verse 1 of Revelation 9, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. You can read the notes. Most likely this star falling from heaven is the same thing Jesus said when he said, I saw a star fall from heaven like lightning. And he's talking about the devil, that Jesus was wreaking so much havoc in the devil's kingdom, he came down to see what Jesus was doing. And it bothered him, because remember, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. A lot of people say, the devil made me do it. He couldn't have made you do it, because he's only in one place at one time. Probably a demon made you do it, but more likely your flesh made you do it, which is really our biggest problem. Worse than the demons, our flesh is always with us. The demons come and go to bother us. But this is probably Satan coming down, this star falling from heaven. Well, let's talk about Satan for just a second. This is called the doctrine of the creation of angels. Number one, God created all angels, most likely during creation week. There's no reason to think angels have been around for gazillions of years. Why? Because it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you read very clearly the scriptures, God made everything that was made. It isn't like some stuff's been here, you know, a long time. He started and began the work of creation. And most likely, right at the start, he made these helpers. How do we know that? Because it says that by the third day of creation, day three, Job tells us the angels were singing while God was forming the earth. So angels are singing. So God created all angels. So here they all are. One third of them, we're going to see in chapter 12 of Revelation, rebel. Some are in prison. Those are the really bad ones that got in trouble in the time of Noah. Most of these rebellious angels are not in prison, and they're called demons. Two-thirds of the angels didn't rebel, and they're the angels that we know about that are the good angels. Now let's talk about angels. Each of the angels we read about in God's Word have power that exceeds anything we can humanly understand as possible by the laws of the physical world. These angels are kind of like superhero power, you know, only all the superheroes put together. What does that mean? Well, God, who made them from nothing, when I talk about angels, it doesn't make me be afraid of angels. It makes me amazed at God. God is absolutely all-powerfully greater than everything that is anywhere. So if I show you how great the angels are, God is much greater. But angels, as far as we know, are indestructible, both the demons and the unfallen angels. They can't be killed or destroyed. They travel the universe effortlessly. They don't have spaceships. They never rest or sleep. They don't even need to eat, as far as recorded in the scriptures. Yet God is greater than the sum of everything he created. So God is greater than the universe plus the earth plus all of these creatures in the spiritual world. Now let's talk about them. There are basically, as far as has been listed, five levels of angels, different types. There is Lucifer, the guardian. He was the highest created being God's ever made. The most powerful, the smartest of all God's creation, Lucifer. And Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he was Lucifer, the son of the morning star, the one who was the covering cherub, the one who stood over God's throne with his wings out. By the way, he has six wings. He's a cherub. Cherubs, the devil, does not wear red tights and have a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He has four faces because he's a cherub and he's covered with eyes. That's what Satan looks like. As one of the cherubim, which now there are four that are always around the throne of God. You know that. That's in chapter 4. Then there are the archangels. You all know Gabriel, Michael. Probably there's seven of these. Get the right fingers up. They always stand around the throne of God. You'll see them in Revelation all the time. They're standing there. They always face God. Jesus talks about them. He says there's joy in the presence of the angels in the face of God over one sinner that repents. It's not the angels rejoicing. It's the angels that face God. God rejoices and they watch it. Then there are the seraphim. That's in Isaiah 6. You know, the seraph, that's the flaming or burning one. And then there are normal angels. That's it. Now we get to the demon side. There's even more hierarchies. There's the angel of light. That's what they call Satan. The destroyer. That's a separate angel. We'll look at him. The horrible monsters of the destroyer. They're in chapter 9 coming. They're coming out of the pit. These are monster things. There are doomed angels, Peter tells us about, that are in everlasting chains. They're never going to get out. They are so malignant, so bad, so rebellious, God says, I'm not going to let them out. Daniel tells us there are nation princes. Now, Frank Peretti really went crazy on that with his novels. But there are angels over all the different groupings, and they do move the nations. Then Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, and there are spiritual hosts of wickedness, and that might be multiple groups or one. And then there are plain old demons. Do you know what the word demon means in Greek? Daimon is the Greek word for intelligence. A demon is an intelligent spirit. Let me just show you one angel, the destroyer. He's in Exodus 12, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Corinthians 10, and Revelation 9. It says in the Bible, he's the destroyer, that's his Hebrew name, Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. Do you know what's unsettling? That's the name from some of these, like Warcraft, some of these video games are using demon names, and they don't even know what they're doing. But this one angel, I'll go back to that so you don't read this. This one angel, if you read this, God let him out and said, go kill the firstborn in Egypt. Firstborn sons and the firstborn of every livestock. Let me ask you, in the dark, in one night, in Egypt, not even the U.S. government special forces and all the computers of America and the world put together could ever figure out, in all those houses with the lights out, in all those beds and hammocks and stables, who is the firstborn? Without waking them up, without doing a DNA test, this destroyer scanned the place, knew who was firstborn, killed them in their sleep, both human and animal. This thing is powerful, this creature. That's why God lets him out and puts him back in. That's why God says, if I let these things out, they would get rid of everybody. So God is absolutely powerful. We're not supposed to fear these creatures, but resist them. Because the battle's already won, because Jesus has won. And so what I thought we'd do before we leave, we have 14 seconds to do it. This is going to be our grand ending. Let's all stand. Everybody stand with me. And we're going to read in unison Ephesians 6. Because I would like you to remember, no matter how bad Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer is, that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we don't need to fear. We're just supposed to resist. So let's read it together. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I don't think you even realize how bad those are. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.